I'd like to invite you to bow your heads in prayer with me. Father God, in the bold name of Jesus, we now ask that you would send your Spirit upon us in a very real and meaningful way. That you would raise our awareness to your presence within us and among us. That you would open our hearts and our minds to those places that you desire to touch us with your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will work through me, that my voice would be a voice of the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that it would be you that would speak to us here this morning. Bless all this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the letter of James. I'll be reading from chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. And you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning I decided that I would seek to tackle another one of the questions that have come from you in terms of how we live out our faith on a day-to-day basis. And just as a reminder, I've been kind of soliciting your questions. If there's things that you are wrestling with in regards to your faith journey and your life or things going on in our culture or world, and you would like to hear, I guess, my perspective, a biblical perspective, I would hope, of how we can address those things, I would love to hear from you. And I haven't tackled too many of those. This may be just the second or third one, but I have a couple more, and I'm willing to take a few more of those and just commit to you that I'll keep coming back to those from time to time in the months to come. This question was actually an email with about 25 questions, but the basis of the question was, how do you try to balance having compassion for other people and having a desire to help without at the same time enabling them, or in the end doing more harm when you're trying to do good? Now, this is not necessarily an easy question to answer. And so my first thought was, okay, fine, I'll just grab a couple of my books off the shelf, skim read them again this week, and give you a summary. So this is what I pulled off the shelf. And these are the books that I have that deal directly with this question and issue. And my guess is that there's an equally large stack of books that kind of have a chapter that addresses this question. And so I started the week thinking, I'll just skim read these again this week, and I'll kind of give you... That didn't happen. I read the titles, I think, and that was about as far as I got. And the point isn't to say, hey, wow, look at Pastor's library. He's got a lot of books on this. The point is that, like, I've read all but I think one, maybe two of these books. I've been to conferences and seminars and trainings dealing with this question, and I still don't have a really good answer for you. Right? This is hard. A lot's been written trying to dissect this question and trying to figure out how we can walk alongside others. I am going to come back to two of these here in a few minutes. And so I say that just to say that we certainly can't tackle all of this in a sermon, and especially not on a day when you're smelling lunch and quite anxious for me to stop talking and you to start eating. So let me just say a few things at the beginning. Anytime we ask this question, we need to remove ourselves from a couple situations. One of those is anytime there's an emergency or a disaster and we're seeking to bring relief and aid to other people, to a group of people, to a country, to a region, whatever that might be. Is that when we're addressing needs in those type of ways and responding to catastrophe, we really don't need to wrestle with whether or not we're doing more harm than good. Other than this, my encouragement to you in being in some of those situations and talking to some folks that deal directly with those is to do whatever we can to get money into the hands of organizations that have people on the ground in those areas. And I would encourage you to stick with a lot of the main ones. Red Cross, World Vision. Our denomination does this really well. The Presbyterian Disaster Assistance is a program that gets people on the ground relatively quickly. And what they would say, and what I've heard them say to me, is that we may not be the first ones there, but we're often the last ones to leave. And that at their heart really is to come into an area and to stay there for sometimes years, sometimes over 10 years, until they really see that they've done everything they can to move a community out of that disaster. I've also been in areas where you walk into a warehouse and they just have tons of like clothes and things like that that have been donated to the area, and they don't have anything to do with them. And so that type of aid can sometimes be a burden unless it's being directed specifically to an organization that's saying to you, we need this specific item. All right, so just some baseline there. We don't necessarily need to wrestle with this question in those scenarios, but I would just encourage you that oftentimes in those cases, the best thing we can do, other than getting there ourselves, is to get money to organizations that have people on the ground. We also need to remove from this question helping those who, due to any types of debilitating injuries or illness or mental illness, are simply unable to care for themselves and to work. That's a completely different question that we're wrestling with when it goes to caring for those. I would also say that this question has huge implications politically, and we're not touching any of those, at least not this morning. We don't have neither the time nor the capacity, and nor probably the energy to dive into that realm. But what I do hope to offer this morning are a few biblical and practical thoughts that when you leave here today, you can have a little bit of framework in terms of some questions to ask yourself. Am I in the long term doing more help than harm by stepping into the situation? Here's the issue, or maybe the dilemma, and I think most of us probably get a sense of this. I want to read two paragraphs from this book. It's called When Helping Hurts. And it kind of speaks to kind of the issue at hand this morning. First, North American Christians are simply not doing enough. We are the richest people ever to walk the face of the earth, period. Yet most of us live as though there is nothing terribly wrong in the world. We attend our kids' soccer games, pursue our careers, take beach vacations, while 40% of the world's inhabitants struggle just to eat every day. And in our own backyards, the homeless, those residing in ghettos, and a wave of immigrants live in a world outside the economic and social mainstream of North America. And we do not necessarily need to feel guilty about our wealth, but we do need to get up every morning with a deep sense that something is terribly wrong with the world, and yearn and strive to do something about it. And there is simply not enough yearning and striving going on. Second, many observers believe that when North American Christians do attempt to alleviate poverty, the methods used often do considerable harm to both the materially poor and the materially non-poor. Our concern is not just that these methods are wasting human, spiritual, financial, and organizational resources, but that these methods are actually exacerbating the very problems they are trying to solve. Let me read another paragraph from, this is actually just on the cover of this book called Toxic Charity. A few of you are familiar with this book, and actually a few of you actually attended a training put on by, I don't know if it was put on by the author, but by someone trained in these concepts. Listen to this paragraph. Lupton, the author, has experienced firsthand how our good intentions can have unintended, dire consequences. Our free food and clothing distribution encourages ever-growing handout lines, diminishing the dignity of the poor while increasing their dependency. We converge on inner-city neighborhoods to plant flowers and pick up trash, battering the pride of residents who have the capacity and responsibility to beautify their own environment. We fly off on mission trips to poverty-stricken villages, hearts full of pity and suitcases bulging with giveaways. Trips that one Nicaraguan leader described as effective only in turning my people into beggars. And so here begins to touch on some of the issues at hand. We have a desire, we have a call, which we'll talk about, to come alongside and to help and to seek to alleviate poverty. And yet often the way we've been trying to do this and accomplish this by folks on the ground that we're trying to help, they're telling us you're actually doing in the long term more harm than good. A couple other lines in this book, Toxic Charity. When relief does not transition to development in a timely way, compassion begins to become toxic. And that we can very easily, without intending to, take away dependency, we can destroy personal initiative, and we can disempower the people that we're trying to help. Now, I want to share two stories with you that I hope will highlight this a little bit. When I was in college and then for several years after college when I was doing youth ministry, I don't know how many I've taken, at least a dozen trips, I would say, down to the Appalachian regions in West Virginia on service projects and mission trips. Many of you have been on trips like this where you go down, you do some work on homes and in the community, and then you also do like a VBS program for the kids, and then you offer usually a worship service a few times a week and do some speaking and messages as well. On one of those first trips I went when I was in college, we took a ride through one of the villages that the group had been to within the last 5 years. And what they saw were a lot of homes that they had spent a week working on and painting and fixing up, littered with spray paint and absolutely destroyed. And they're kind of wrestling with this idea of what good did we do here? Well, I want to fast forward to some of the last few trips that I took down into that area, where I would lead trips down and we would work with the same organization, but this organization had learned some things over the years of working in these communities. And now, when we would go down to that community, we would be met by a group of community leaders. Because the organization would no longer go into one of these small communities unless they had a team of leaders that had come together and said, we're going to take ownership of what happens here in our community. And this organization also made this commitment. They said, we will come into your community for 5 years. We will help develop the leadership. We will help you care for one another. We will do some improvements on your community, but in 5 years, we're leaving. And we're pulling out all of our resources and all of our help. And our goal is that in that 5 years, you will be self-sustaining and self-sufficient. And the trips that I went on in that time period were very different than the ones I went on in the early years. I would often be working alongside family members who had come sometimes from out of the area to be there for the week to take part in helping fix up their family home. And I loved that. I loved when I could work alongside, you know, not just the teenagers that we were taking and the adults that we were taking, but folks from the community who wanted to help fix up their own homes, their family homes. And if family members weren't able to be out there helping with us, A lot of times they're inside cooking us food, making us pepperoni rolls, or pitchers and pitchers of the best sweet tea you've ever had in your life. And they were doing their part to be involved and to take ownership and have pride with what was happening in their community. And year after year, we would come back and we could see the development and the way that it was being moved forward. I recently had a conversation with a friend of mine. Her name's Kathy Adams. Some of you, maybe a lot of you, would know her. She taught in the school district for over 30 years, and she's been taking trips down to Haiti for several years now. And we were talking about one of her first trips that she went down. And she makes the trip, gets down to Haiti, gets to the school building, and when she arrives, they say, "We want you to paint our walls." And she paused, and she thought to herself, "I just came all the way to Haiti to paint?" But she asked that question while looking around and seeing lots of people in the area that would be highly capable of painting the walls. But it was an early trip, and so she wasn't really going to cause a huge fuss. So she started painting, but you know what she did? She grabbed a couple of the village kids and a couple of the boys that were kind of watching this, and she said, come over here with me. And she invited them in, and she began to work with them and to teach them how to paint and to work and paint alongside them, developing their pride in the project and in the building, empowering them to be involved to improve the area. Now, these are examples of ways that I've seen some of this work and work well. I could give you other examples of challenges where I've wondered if it did work well, both in my working with groups or with individuals. But the first thing that we really need to consider in all of this, underlying this question, is what is our call? And I chose this passage from James because I just like the way it's put. Imagine if you claim to have faith. In other words, you're telling someone, "Yes, I have faith in Jesus Christ." So you're professing a faith. And yet you come along someone who's naked and needs food. And you say to them, "Go, be well. Keep warm and remain well fed." But you don't do anything actively to provide them with the clothes they need to be warm and the food they need to be well fed. And you walk away. And so you're professing a faith, you see a need, you tell them, almost like the example I get is he's blessing this person, "Go be well, be warm and well fed," but then walking in the other direction and not participating in helping them become warm and well fed. And in the letter, it's like, what good is that? To tell them to go be warm and well fed, but not do anything to provide for their needs. That our faith, when we claim to have faith, it needs to be accompanied by works that are the outcome of that faith. And I threw in those extra verses because it's like, you say you believe in God, good for you, because guess what? So do the demons. And I read one commentary, and I just love the way they put it. They said, demons have an incredibly orthodox doctrine. Demons know everything there is to know, would probably pass their test on church membership better than we would. They know. They have the belief. And so the author's saying, you say you believe, great. But all your belief's in your head, and it's not in your heart. It's not flowing out in works that speak to what's truly in your heart and a love for God and others. And what we see in Scripture is so many times when it's talking about how we live out our faith, it uses the example of whether or not we're caring for the poor, whether or not we're participating in meeting people's needs. And very frequently, the Scriptures use that as a basis to help us understand or question how we're living this out. Matthew 25, 35 and 36. This is a passage we know well. Speaking to Judgment Day, when Jesus comes back, separates the sheep from the goats. And he looks to those on his right and said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. This is how Jesus is describing those who have faith and have lived that out and are a part of his flock. Because the outward actions speak to the heart, speak to what we most love. I had a good friend and in some ways a mentor in my life that said, if you want to know what a person's love is, if you want to know where their heart resides, look at their planner and look in their checkbook. And how they spend their time and money will tell you where their heart lies. And Jesus, I think, would say the same thing. But not only does Jesus teach us this in this passage, but he says, I am in and with the lives of those in need. If you want to find me, that's where you'll find me. I'll never forget getting a sense of this. On one of those early trips, I was working on, I got to pull a few things back from here. I was working on a trailer. The owner's names were Bucky and Angel, and they had a son, 2 years old, named Tristan. And I remember engaging and interacting with them that week as we worked on their home and put a new floor in their bathroom and just made it really a safe environment for Tristan. And I remember playing with him at one point in time and getting this deep sense that all of a sudden I was looking at the eyes of Jesus through this 2-year-old child. And this passage came to life for me. When I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. And Jesus is inviting us into that as we provide for people, as we help meet needs. 1 John 3:17 says it a little more bluntly. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God truly be in him? How can the love of God truly be in him? And so it's clear in Scripture that we have a call to come alongside those in need, to help meet needs, to help provide for those that are lacking. The call is clear. A primary way of living out our faith in Christ and the love of God is helping those in need, and I would say through relationships. Now, you're going to get some of my own bias here, but it's bias that comes with some proven tests. We want to do everything we can to help through relationships by being with people. I was drawn to this verse this week, Romans 12:16. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And I thought about that. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Now, that's not low position in God's eyes. That's low position in our eyes. People that we might consider of low position. And Paul's telling us in this letter, be willing to associate with them. In other words, have relationships with them. I was speaking at a homeless shelter in Knoxville, Tennessee one time, and that kind of makes it sound like I was on this. I took a group of kids down on a mission trip. We went to a homeless shelter and they said, hey, would you share some words with the folks here? It was one of the most awkward experiences of my life. I'll never forget how awkward I felt. We had been out on the streets earlier that day and our goal was to just bless people that seemed like they were living a homeless life. We gave a book bag out and just some food and things like that. And then we came and we congregated at the shelter around the time when they would be having their meal. And then I went before them in the chapel to share some words. I didn't know what to tell them. I didn't know what to say. I felt like if anything, they should be up there and I should be sitting in the pews and they should be telling me what it really meant like to cling to your faith when you had nothing else. It was humbling and in some ways humiliating, at least on the inside. But you know, as I thought about that this week, I think the reason why is because I didn't have relationships with these folks. I wasn't there on a day-to-day basis meeting their needs and walking with them and talking to them. I was clearly an outsider that came down there with some teenagers to help give them a glimpse into another world. And there was no way I could separate myself from that as I stood before them to try to share some encouraging words. I wasn't living with them, breathing with them, struggling with them. And so it made it awkward. But I believe that when we can seek to form relationships and not just provide things but provide ourselves and come and walk alongside people, it opens up the door for us to serve and impact and empower in incredible ways. There's a book I read in seminary by a guy named Ronald Sider, and the book is called Just Generosity. But in that book, he highlights an organization, a ministry in Holland, Michigan called Good Samaritan Ministries. Now, this was in 1996 when he is highlighting this story. So I don't know where they're at now. I don't know how all of this has played out and shaped out. I could find out. But as I stand before you right now, I'm not sure. But this ministry's purpose was to stand between the gap of the local churches and those who were coming to agencies and receiving welfare. And their goal was to match families in the churches that they would train with individuals and families that were part of the welfare system, so that they could come alongside them in relationship and provide to them, yes, some physical help, but also social support, spiritual support, emotional support, and that they would be willing to walk with them and do that for up to 1 year. And in 1996, by and large, because of that ministry, Ottawa County in Michigan became the first county in America to put every able-bodied person in welfare in a job. Every person in the system in that county that was able to work received a job. That's incredible to me. How did they do that? Through relationships. Through walking alongside those in need. I haven't learned a lot about this yet. I've had some early conversations. I'll just plant the seed now and tell you that this is a direction that Access is wanting to go more and more. Our own local community emergency shelter for those in our county that find themselves homeless is that they're goal is to begin to train people in our local congregations to mentor and to be in a relationship with those that are in the program so that they can walk this out and walk alongside them and keep that relationship once they're out of the program to help move them forward in their life. And I was super excited to find out that that's the direction they're going to keep going. And I look forward to learning more about it and providing that opportunity for some of us to be a part of that. So we want to live out our faith in providing needs through relationships, and then I would say, and out of love. Out of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the beginning, it's verse 3, I believe. I didn't write that down. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. If I give everything I have to the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing. I pray, and I believe we can be praying for a God-rooted love. That God would put within us a love for others that need us to come alongside them. Because without love, a disconnect easily remains. Without love, I can give and give and give and remain disconnected. And as much as I love, for example, Compassion International, and been sponsoring a kid for 20 years, I think now, whatever it is, like there's still a disconnect there because by and large, well, I don't really write a check, but by and large, every month they take that money out of my account and it goes to support that ministry. And there's been a few times where I've engaged that relationship with a letter, but not like I could. Not like I've been invited to do, where they offer to have you write letters and receive letters and really try to build that relationship. Why do they want you to do that? Because it builds love. It helps you be connected with that individual, with their structure, with their culture, with their economy, with their family. And it becomes more than just a child on a photo. It becomes someone that you're really caring about and loving, that you connect to. There's something about that connection and having a love for people that we're serving that helps us want what's best for them. When we come into a relationship with someone and when we develop that love, it changes everything. It becomes the source of empathy, of compassion. It fuels a desire for us to become an advocate for them as we help them and partner with them to move them forward in their journey. And it should make us want what's best for them, which isn't always just providing for their needs. And that really brings us back to the heart of this question. How do we do all of this, but do it in a way that's truly helpful? Well, as I said, this is a big subject and a big issue, but I'm going to give you 6 things to consider, and all of these come straight out of this book, Toxic Charity. And this is what they call their compassionate oath of service. Their compassionate oath of service. I can give these to you later. If you don't feel like writing these 6 down, just ask me later and I'll copy them for you. But I think these are 6 principles that we would do well to consider as we wrestle with this question, is my helping going to truly help? The first, never do for the poor what they have or could have the capacity to do for themselves. I'd prefer to say, never do for those in need what they could have or have the capacity to do for themselves. All right? So that's one question and one test. Now, that doesn't mean you can't come alongside someone and do something with them. That's where the relationship comes in. But if we're simply always doing things that they can do, we're robbing them of their pride, we're disempowering them, and we're making them dependent upon us. And that's not helpful in the long term. Number 2, we want to limit our one-way giving to emergency situations. I've already talked about that. Number 3, we want to strive to empower the poor through employment, lending and investing, and use grants sparingly to reinforce achievements. We want to strive to empower the poor through employment, lending and investing, using grants sparingly to reinforce achievements. Some of the most exciting things I've read about are how organizations and churches give money, lend money to people in other countries so that they can start their own business, so that they can be empowered to do the things they're good at and can have an impact in their local economy, where it puts the resources in their hands so that they can go out and be a contributing factor to their society. And there's a lot of great things like that that are going on in our world, and we want to work to learn from that and live into those same types of opportunities. Number 4, we want to subordinate our own self-interest to the needs of those being served. I think it's a really important question that we ask when we go to help people. Is this more about me feeling good about myself and meeting my own needs? Or is this truly an opportunity for me to serve out of love for them? And the things that I think they may need may not be the things that they want or think they need. So I want to put my own self-interest in that situation aside so I can truly serve their needs. Closely linked to that, number 5, listen closely to those who seek to help, especially to what is not being said. Unspoken feelings may contain essential clues to effective service. So we want to listen. We want to listen for the feelings. We want to seek to have empathy with them so that we can get a true sense of the need. And then number 6, above all, do no harm. above all, do no harm. Take the time to think through how we're going about helping people so that we know that in the end, we're actually helping and not bringing harm. Incidentally, and this may not be true, but I'm going to think about this a little more. I think you can apply these six principles to parenting, by the way, and how we come alongside our kids. But that's another topic for another day. Fun to think about, though. So these are six guiding principles that I think can just help effectively today give us some things to think about as we walk this balance. But let me tell you, this is hard. And if you were to ask me, I would tell you I tend to err on the side of compassion. That if I have a situation in front of me and I'm really wrestling with which way do I go here in this, I tend to err on the side of compassion, for better or worse. But I also know this, that everything we can do to position ourselves so that we're more and more aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is incredibly helpful in these situations, because we can look to the Lord for guidance in these situations. We can take out our essential practices of the faith, and we can practice listening prayer, and we can use that as a guide to try to attune to the Lord to see, am I being helpful in this way and in this situation? And in the midst of it all, I would encourage you with this. In our own walks with the Lord, might we come together and pray that we would begin to see with the eyes of Jesus, that we would begin to feel with the heart of Jesus, that we would begin to look upon others with the compassion of Jesus, that we would live our lives out of and in the love of Jesus Christ. If we go down that road, if we sit humbly with the Lord and pray those prayers, I have a feeling the Lord will guide us in ways that will help us to bring God's love, to meet the needs of those around us in ways that truly bring about goodness and not harm. Let's take a few moments to go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we sit in your presence this morning, I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will sense your presence within us and surrounding us. And I do pray, Holy Spirit, that you continue to transform us in a way that we are able to look upon those around us and see them in the same way, Jesus, that you see them. That our hearts would break for the things that break your hearts, Lord. That you would help us to have a compassion and a love for others that's rooted in who you are and the love and compassion you have for us. That you would help guide us as we seek to come alongside others who may find themselves in need and to help provide. And Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes to ways that we can do that here among one another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ in our own congregation. I pray that you'll help open our eyes to ways that we can be a part of that work in our community as we seek to develop it and move it forward. I pray that you open our eyes to ways that we can participate in your work of alleviating poverty throughout the world. That we can participate in helping to alleviate hunger around us locally and around the globe. Lord, when we begin to think about that and to dream about that and pray about that, it seems like such a large task. And so it's then I ask that you help us to just bring it home right in front of us. So that we can meet the needs here in this place. And know that by doing so, we are contributing to your work as it will multiply around the world. Lord, as we gather this morning, we gather as needy people. Some of us perhaps physically and materially. Some of us have emotional needs, Lord, that we desire for you to meet and to lift our spirits. Some of us have spiritual needs. We are struggling to feel your presence and feel like you've abandoned us, Lord. And we need you to help us experience your love again. Some of us have relational needs and are seeking reconciliation, but are struggling to know how to bring that about in the various relationships in our lives. And so in all of these ways, Lord, we ask that first and foremost, you will meet those needs through your loving presence, that you'll come alongside us and remind us that there's nothing that could ever be done that could separate us from the love you have for us, and that you have promised, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to cling to those promises. Continue to bless us in this time, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.